1 John chapter 5. One of the things that we talked about last week, and I've stressed to you in all the years that I've been the pastor of this church, is the importance of viewing Scripture in the context. As I've said before many times, the three most important words in interpreting Scripture are context, context, context. And this passage that we've been examining in 1 John is no different. We really do need to look at this in its context. And in talking about prayer last week, I stressed to you the importance of the principle and briefly talked about some of the abuses of the principle when it comes to asking for and receiving from God, the petitions that we ask of Him. We have seen verses 14 and 15 particularly greatly abused, people saying no matter what, you can ask God for anything and He has to do it on the basis of 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. We claim the promises of God, but you don't read that in context, and so that's so important. From last week's message, we learned two things. First of all, God hears, and secondly, what? God heeds. I like it when it works. But He also talked to us about some conditions that are there. As we look at this, the first thing that He talked about was according to His will. And as we look at other passages of Scripture, we see that there are other things that we need to have right. And the first one is our motive needs to be right in asking. Why am I asking this of God? What's my desire behind this? James says, you know, you don't get what you ask for because you ask amiss so that you can spend it on your lust. So our motives in asking God have to be right. We must ask in faith, believing. If we ask in unbelief or in doubt, we're like the waves of the sea tossed to and fro, James tells us. Not only that, we must be obedient to word. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you'll ask whatever. If you obey me, I will. You can ask what you want. So all of these promises have those conditions that go with them that are so important. That helps to prevent all manner of frivolous asking or petitioning. Now, having gone through all that, today I want to just set those verses 14 and 15 that we talked about last week in its context. We are to pray as children of God confidently, knowing that God hears us, that God heeds us. That's so important that we get that. But the question is, what is it that we are to pray about? And this is where we pay attention to those little things called connecting words. And the first word of verse 15, 16 is a very important one. Listen now, once again, to verses 14 and 15. And they say to us, now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything, notice, according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we ask of Him. Now listen to the first word of verse 16. What is that? If. If. What does that word do? It connects us to verses 14 and 15. It's a connecting word. And as we look at verse 16, we'll see that John is still talking in verse 16 about prayer. It goes back to context. So let's dive into this and see what we might learn and get a better understanding. There are three points that I want us to look at this morning. Compassionate intercession is the first one. Complete protection that we have in verses 18 through 20. And then finally, caring admonition in verse 21. So the first thing that we want to look at is compassionate intercession. And this speaks of the seriousness of sin. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. Now, at first glance, verse 16 seems to introduce an abrupt change in the subject. If you don't look at the little if and connect it back to that, because one of the things he says, if anyone sees a brother sinning which does not lead to death, he will do what? Ask. He will ask. What is that? Who's he asking? God. So what would he be doing if he's asking? Praying. That's right. Good job, class. Way to go. And he will give him life. So he's talking about praying according to the will of God. So if we're praying according to the will of God, we see a brother is overtaken in a sin. What should we do? We should ask and God will restore him. Do we believe we're praying in the will of God when we do that? Can I get a witness to that? Yes, we are praying in the will of God. So it may seem like that, but that's where that little word if comes to play. If connects verses 14 to verses and 15 to verse 16 and 17. There are two words here that are used when he says sinning a sin. The first word, sinning a sin, is the Greek word hamartia, which means to miss the mark. I was aiming at something, but I just missed the mark on the whole thing. And the second word to miss the mark, and it speaks rather to our natural depravity, picturing someone acting according to their evil nature. That's what it is. And so there's just no shortage of opinions here as to what John is saying in this verse particularly. Obviously, his readers knew what the sin leading to death was because he didn't explain that to them, but he didn't leave us with enough information to really make a real strong statement about what that means. And so we're kind of left to speculation. There are at least, as I read, studied this last year, there are at least a half a dozen different opinions about what that means, what the sin leading to death is. So there are two views with relationship to that. And so the first one says, it speaks to the state of a non-believer who basically rejects the entreaties of the Holy Spirit to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. So some refer to that as blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. The only sin that can't be forgiven is what? The only one that isn't confessed. You don't confess that, it can't be forgiven. And it's particularly speaking towards unbelievers, and that's the scope or the idea of what a sin that leads to death means. It would be, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 and 32, that final rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and such as those who have attributed his miraculous works to the power of Satan, sinning against God, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And we don't know necessarily from this passage who it would be that John is referring to, but he says that prayer for that person is futile. Now, does that mean that we shouldn't pray? I don't think it means that we shouldn't pray. I think it's just putting it in the realm of the sovereignty of God, and God knows what he's going to do about that, but we should keep praying if we see somebody struggling with that. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't pray for unbelievers, right? Because we're admonished in other passages of Scripture to pray for them. But some have taken that out of context, and they say, we should never pray for them. Well, that isn't what Scripture teaches us. You look at the totality of Scripture, and that isn't what it says. But what do? We leave it in the hands of God. We don't know who they are, but God does, but we trust him and pray and continue to pray. And as I said, it's commonly referred to as the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now, the second view is that sin leading to death actually relates to the sinning believer. Now, I don't think that means that it leads to spiritual death. I don't think that's the connotation. However, I don't want to totally take that off the table, but as I have said many times, the goal is not to see how far we can press the grace of God. It's referring to a Christian whose sin is so serious that God takes the life of that person. Now, we do have some examples of that. We have Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. You remember the account of that. They sold some property, and they held some back, but didn't tell anybody. They lied. And Peter said, did you think you could lie to the Holy Ghost and get away with that? Ananias fell down dead. Later, his wife came in, and Peter asked her, did you sell? But yes, we did. We did. That's exactly what we did. Who were they doing that for? They were doing it for the praises of men. They were trying to look spiritual in everybody else's eyes. And so when he asked her that, and she replied that, Peter says to her, the feet of those who carried your husband out are coming in, and they're going to carry you out too. She drops over dead. The other example that we have of that is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We just read some of that in our time in our communion service. And that verse there talks about eating and drinking judgment to himself. And Andrew commented that wasn't final judgment. But in the next verse, he says, many of you have become sick and weak, and some have even fallen asleep. They have died as a result of what? Sin. Does that mean they go to hell? I don't think that's what that means. I think that God judged that sin as serious enough that it was time that they come home. And, well, that's serious stuff, isn't it? It puts it in the context of we just don't flippantly, lightly just, wander through life. And it means that God says that there could come a time when he would actually bring us home rather than let us continue on in that state. That's a serious thing. If referring to that Christian, his sin is so serious that God takes the life of that one committing that. Now, that sounds really harsh, but that's what Paul said. That's what he said in chapter 11. Said it could be so bad, your lifestyle, the sin, God says, enough. And you're gone home, okay? So it is partaking of the Lord's Supper in a manner that is unworthy. So it's just an important thing. So I lean towards those two explanations as the thing that John is saying here. And I don't think that they exclude each other. It could be both of those applications that we're talking about. I'm not sure that John is speaking, as I said, of any one particular sin, but any sin that the Lord determines is serious enough to warrant such severe chastisement. Now, again, folks, get this out of our mind that that means you go to hell. That's not what he said. That is not the connotation. That's not what the context of Scripture is saying to us. But it does tell us this is serious business. We should not treat sin lightly in our lives, right? We just shouldn't do that. And so what is the emphasis here that we've always had? Stay as close to Jesus as you possibly can. The emphasis is not to see how far you can push the grace of God, but how far into the grace of God you can move. And that's just so, so very important. So both of these views reflect biblical truth. And so it's hard to be dogmatic as to exactly which one John has in mind, but as I said, I think both of those things fit that. So then he talks in verse 17 about the scope of sin. All unrighteousness is sin. And there is sin not leading to death, right? That's, we've all blown it, true? Anybody here not? Okay, that pretty well covers us. We've all sinned. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. Thankfully, God does not immediately punish us with every sin with death immediately, right? If he did that, how many of us would be here this morning? We'd be a little short on bodies, right? Every sin is a violation of his law and an affront to God. And it is to be confessed. It is to be forsaken. And it is to be put to death. Put to death, therefore, your members. That's so that we don't continue on. And that's the emphasis of what he's saying. We don't live a lifestyle. We don't continue on living in that sin, but we put it to death. We reject it. We forsake it. We confess it. And certainly, I believe the Lord agreed with our wrongs, there's no doubt about that, because what did Paul entreat the Thessalonians to not do? He said, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Well, what would grieve the Holy Spirit? Our unholiness, our sin. And so we are admonished to do that. Paul says in Romans 8 and also in Colossians 3, he talks about those very three things that we've just talked about, confessing, forsaking, and putting them to death. It's just so important. In order to do that, It requires you and me to be conscious. Boy, I've just said this, and I just feel like sometimes I'm beating it to death in my own heart, and even beating this horse to death with you too. But it goes back to our purpose. We need to be clear on what we're here for. What is this life about? Is it about getting ahead? Is it about the pursuit of life, liberty, and happiness? No, it's not about any of those things. It's about pursuing God. It's about seeking him. Boy, I was just so blessed this morning as I read about Jotham and Uzziah. Both of those guys in Chronicles, it says in 26 and 27 and 25 and 26, right? And about Uzziah, it said he sought the Lord with all his heart and therefore God prospered him. Then Jotham, it says a similar thing about him. So these two men, the godly men, godly kings, they have their problems, there's no doubt about that. But when they sought the Lord, God drew near to them and prospered them and blessed them. Now, you know, the health and wealth folks want to take that and just blow that up and mean to be, oh yeah, they had health and wealth and that's what that was. You know, what is the greatest prosperity that we could experience? Is it having money in my pocket? Is it having a big house and cars and lands and all of this? No, the greatest blessing is that of being in the presence of God on a consistent basis, because in him, everything that our souls ever long for, we find, and we find fulfillment and satisfaction as the grace of God is poured out in our life. So if we put him first, as Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, he takes care of the rest. And yes, he does have us covered. Praise the Lord. I'm so thankful for that. He has us covered. So, when the Holy Spirit convicts us of something, that we need to respond to him with our lives. And so what should we do? We should keep short accounts. Keep short accounts. What does that mean? It means if you've sinned, you need to confess it and repent of it, right? If we, John said earlier, we talked about this, 20 weeks ago, almost 6 months ago, we were in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, that word faithful and just is a very important word because we have to understand what that means to us. He is just. That speaks to the satisfaction of God's justice, the penalty that Jesus paid on the cross. The soul that sins, it will die. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Justice demands that that penalty be paid. What is the penalty? Death and separation from God. That's the penalty for sin. But what did Jesus do? He paid the penalty. He stepped in and said, I'll pay the fine. The justice of God demanded that the gavel come down and that there be a sentence passed and that the sentence would be death. But Jesus said, in my place and in your place, I'll pay the fine. And so the gavel came down on him, not on us, and we go free by receiving the grace that he has provided through. And so he is faithful. That means it's going to be ongoing. There's not going to be a change in the program. And he is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh, man. Anybody sin this week? You don't have to raise your hands. That's kind of a rhetorical question. I mean, you should all be raising your hands anyway. But here's, I mean, me included. But what do we know? I have confessed my sin. And what do I know has happened? He's forgiven me. Praise the Lord. What a great and wonderful truth that is. So keep short accounts. You see, here's the reason. Sin has a hardening effect on your life. If you let it go, you become more and more callous. And so what do you find yourself doing? The first time you did it, oh, you were convicted, and oh, man, you felt horrible, and so you prayed and, you know, fasted and prayed all night or whatever, you know, maybe. But you were tender to that. The next few times, maybe you were a little slow and you let it go. What eventually happens? No big deal. Oh, you know, it's okay. God's a good God, whatever. What do we need to do? Keep short accounts. Ask him to forgive us. So it's just so important because we don't want to have that hardening effect to become callous in our hearts toward that. The only way we can do that is by continually seeking him, by making his priority our priority, keeping the goal the same as his, serving him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving him and walking in his way. Amen? Okay, so first of all, John deals with compassion and intercession for one another. He's really echoing what Paul said to us in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if any man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So, when we see a brother overtaken in sin, what is our responsibility? Well, John says we're to pray. Paul says we are to restore. So that the thing that we're not supposed to do is tell somebody, did you notice? What is that called? Backbiting, gossip, all those kind of things. We're to stay away from that. But we should not ignore it. What should we do? We should pray for them. Pray that the Spirit of God would come upon them, that they would feel conviction for their sin, and that they would be restored. That's what Paul is talking to about. If we find a brother sinning, the only person that we're to talk to about it is the Lord, interceding for him and seeking to restore him to fellowship. That's the priority of relationship. That's the priority of fellowship. That's the priority of being together in oneness and caring for and loving for one another and also in forgiving one another. Listen, I've been around long enough to observe church fights and to see the way things get broken down in churches. And I tell you unequivocally, the reason that it happens is because we are unwilling to forgive. That's it. It's like the story I told you about the piece of ham. Guy didn't get the kid got a bigger piece of ham than the deacon, and it wound up and eventually splitting the church. Why? Because of an unwillingness to forgive. Well, he didn't call me. I didn't get a note. I didn't this. I what? I there. I him. Me. I'm sick to death of those things. What is it? It's selfishness. It is sin. And listen, if we don't get taken care of, there is a warning that John has given to us that we might just get to go home, which is really a cool thing, but not necessarily in that manner. Because then we stand before the Lord at judgment day, judgment seat of Christ, not to determine hell or heaven, but rewards. And there we stand empty-handed. I want that to be my lot. How about you? I want to do things because of the love of God. I want to do it because of the motivation of the Holy Spirit in my life to love one another, to forgive one another. We are all going to experience hurts within the body. You're going to take lumps being a Christian. And sadly, sometimes the lumps that you take come from your brothers and your sisters. How many of you have siblings in the natural? How many of you? Did you ever get any lumps and bumps from your siblings? Are you kidding me? Nobody can hurt you like family. And it's the same in the body of Christ. So what are we enjoined to do in that situation? Forgive one another. And how are we to do that? Jesus said it. Forgive one another. Here's another two-letter word that is so important. Forgive one another as you have been forgiven. How have you been forgiven? Unconditionally. Yeah, but no. As. And we're to pray. Forgive us our trespasses as, there it is again, we forgive those who trespass against us. Is that how you want God to forgive you? No, well, God, you're God, and I would like you just to forgive everything. But I'm just going to hang on to this little stuff here. No, as we've been forgiven. So it's just so important. Amen? You with me on all that? All right, so let's talk about the protection. We're talking about compassionate intercession. Now, complete protection. Man, I love this. And this relates to our discernment. Here's what she says. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. This is what we know. He makes this, in these verses, 18, 19, three times he uses, we know, we know, we know. How do we get that knowledge? From our walk and our relationship with the Lord. Whoever is born of God, he says, does not sin. So in the battle against sin, it is all essential that we keep our minds set on who we are in Jesus Christ. Who are you? I'm a child of God, right? I'm his favorite. And so are you. Don't you love John in his gospel? The disciple whom Jesus loved. Yeah, you could take that and say, well, what do you think he is? No, he just had a grip on who he was. And we should have that same grip. I'm the pastor whom Jesus loves. Pretty cool. But you're just as loved by him. Just as loved. See, in the body of Christ, we don't recognize things vertically. It's all horizontal. We love each other on the same plane because the ground is all level, someone said, at the foot of the cross. So he loves you just as much as he loves you. You know, and as a pastor, I've heard people say, well, pastor, would you pray because I know you're closer to God. I'm no closer than anybody else. We all have that same access to the King of the universe, to the God of everything. We have access. And he tells us to come boldly to the throne of grace in the time of need. How cool is that, right? So it's just wonderful. So praise God for that. So whoever is born of God does not sin. Now what does that mean? We all raised our hands. Well, we didn't, but we should have. When we said we sinned this week. So that are we no longer children then? No. The tense of that is all important. And it doesn't necessarily come out so much in English, but the idea it's in the perfect tense, which means we don't continue on in sin. Whoever abides in him does not continue on in sin. And the grammar in the original language makes it plain that John is making, he is born of God. We then have the resources to be free from, what is the word? Habitual sin. And it speaks to this settled, continued lifestyle of sin. It's that place where we just say, no big deal. That's what it is. And we don't continue to do that. You can't. If you know the Lord, you won't do that. That's what he's saying. He's not teaching us here the possibility of sinless perfection. Any of you have been touched by that doctrine? Had anybody? It drives me crazy. Because here again is one of those context things. They take that out of context. I know that it has caused grief within the church. It has It's one of those recyclable things. It just keeps coming up over and over again. And boy, it just drives you. So the present tense in the Greek verb implied a habit, continuity, unbroken sequence. In other words, you're not exercising 1 John 1:9. He who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. Listen, if we are born of him, we then have the protection against the wicked one. He keeps us. Aren't you grateful for that? God keeps us. He protects us. It's a unique protection that doesn't belong to the one who isn't born of him. We have something that the world doesn't have, and the world cannot take it away. We have God's protection. So what do we know if something comes to us that seems or appears to harm us? Are we then out from underneath the protection of God? Not at all. We are in his will, and he is doing a good work in us, even when it seems like in the natural, nothing good is going to happen in our life. Praise God for that. So if we are born of him, we have the protection against the wicked one. And what does that give us? It gives us confidence when we engage in spiritual warfare. And make no mistake about it, we are in a war. So the enemy of our soul is warring against us. Anybody experience that? I mean, it's just going on all the time. He wants to bring us down. And in verse 18, the word himself is more accurately translated as him. So what John means here is that he who has been born of God, that is, of Jesus Christ, keeps him, that is, the believer. So we know that we are kept by the power of God. John means that we are kept by Jesus and protected from Satan by him. I like that, because I know it isn't some angel fighting against a fallen angel. It isn't Michael fighting against him. It's God Almighty. Hallelujah. Fighting. So we are to... Now look at this next thing. It says he does not touch him. I like that, because here's what it is. The word here means it has the idea of touching oneself, to attach to oneself. It's the same word that is used when Jesus said to Mary, don't cleave to me. Don't hang on. So what does it mean? It means that you and I have, through Jesus Christ, that place where the wicked one cannot hang on to us. And I was reading some of Pastor Chuck's stuff this last week, and I agree with this. I think this is a great verse that says, listen, this is another one of those recyclable things, deliverance ministries where, they're casting demons out of Christians and all that. Listen, he cannot cling to me. He does not have the power, because I belong to Jesus. Can he get after me? Can he oppress? Sure, he can do those things. He can assault us, all that stuff. He can wage war. But listen, he cannot come into me, because I'm Jesus's. Amen? So, if we're born of him, we're stuck. Does not touch him. It's a word that is stronger than touch. Rather, it means to grasp or lay hold of. And that's why we believe that that's what the scripture is telling us. It means to lay hold of or to grasp. And that's just so important. The only other place, as I mentioned that, stop clinging to me. And so because we're born of God, Satan cannot attach himself to us or cling to us in the sense that he can, that in the life of someone who is not born of God, he hangs on to them and possesses them. All right? So let's talk about the wicked one's domain. Here's the information that we have. We know that we are of God. That's the information. In relationship to this whole thing of the wicked one, who do we have? We know that we are of God. How do we know that? Upon the authority of the Word of God. We know that we have repented of our sin and received Jesus Christ as our Savior. Therefore, we know that we are of God on the authority, on the basis of what God's Word teaches us. We know that we are of God. But there is still the influence that the enemy of our soul has. And in the latter part of that verse, he says, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Anybody notice that that's true? The whole world lies. Now, somebody tried to say, Scott, we were talking about this on Saturday, and somebody tried to convince, oh, no. Satan's got everything here in this world. Listen, he is the God of this world, but he's on a short leash, because there is one who is greater than him. And so he only acts in accordance with God's will. Look in the book of Job. There was a day the sons of God came together, and Satan was there also, and God asked him, where have you been? I've been wandering through and throughout the earth. Did you notice my servant Job? There's none like him. Yeah, but you protect him. Okay, God says, you can touch him, but you can't take his life. What would you call that? He's on a leash. He can't go beyond what God allows him to. So yes, where does he exert his influence? Upon people who don't know the Lord. Any witness of that? Can we see that taking place anywhere around us? It's going on all around us. Man, just drive downtown and you can, I mean, go anywhere and you see the influence of the wicked one in people's lives. And so we see his, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. But what about the righteous one's domain? The Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Who is the true God? Who's He talking about? Jesus. It's so important. The righteous one. And so, from that, there are two great feats that I want us to talk about. Look at this. First of all, the incarnation. And we know that the Son of God has come. When did He come? As a babe in Bethlehem. God spoke to Mary, "You're going to have a son." And that immaculate conception took place. And Jesus was born in this world. God in the flesh. That's the incarnation. That's the result of what Isaiah said. "Behold, a virgin will conceive and she'll bear a son." That prophecy that we just read about that this morning in our reading. So here we see that thing taking place. The incarnation. That is when God came down as a human being. He took upon Himself the likeness of sinful flesh. And He was obedient even to death on the cross. So we know that His dominion is that we, first of all, He has come in the flesh, that the incarnation has taken place, and we know that God has come. Now, what about us? Our illumination. What is that illumination? And has given us understanding. Understanding about what? Well, everything that I've just been talking about. He has given us that understanding. Where did that come from, by the way? Through the Word of God. The Word, I love this, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. So He came down. That's the incarnation. And we receive illumination or the understanding of what is taking place there. So then a couple of great finds took place here. Look at this one. First of all, there is a positive truth in the second part of verse number 20. That we may know Him who is true. What did Jesus say? "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Pilate says, "What a truth." Jesus is the truth. That we would know, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, the truth as it is in chapter 4, the truth as it is in Jesus. He is truth itself, truth personified. And so it is a positive truth, so that we would know Him who is truth. And if we know Him, what do we have? We have eternal life. We possess truth. We have access to the Father. All of these things. So how important is it that we have this positive truth? But then also, there's a positional truth. What does it say? And we are what? In Him. If any man, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, is in Christ, he is a what? New creation. Where do you have to be to have this new creation? In Christ. Christ in me, the hope of glory. We have this positional truth, the realization, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? I'm so thankful to know that. But not only are there great feats there and two great finds, but here are two great facts. First of all, a word about deity. This is really important. What does he say? This is the true God. And who is he talking about? He's talking about Jesus. Now, for our friends who don't believe that Jesus is God and try to tell us that the Scripture doesn't say that, it says that. It says it right there in plain English. It says that this is the true God. Jesus Christ. That's who he's talking about. How wonderful. So we know for a fact that he is deity. But there's also a word in that about our destiny. This is what? The true God and eternal life. Where do we find eternal life? In Christ. There is no other place to find it. Jesus said to Nicodemus, what? You tell me. Remember Nicodemus, chapter 3, John chapter 3. Come on, I was trying to pause there so I could get a drink of water so you'd know and tell me what it was. You must be what? Born again. This is eternal life. Rebirth from heaven. God come down, dying on the cross for our sins, rising again to live. And so now we are justified. One day, oh, I love that song, He's coming, oh, glorious day. What's going to happen? We're out of here. To ever be with the Lord. This is the true God and eternal life. And that's what we have in Jesus. Praise the Lord. I'm glad for that. Amen? So, what is it? In conclusion, John concludes with a warning. Little children, keep yourself from idols. What does that do? That reflects the crucial significance of worshiping the true God exclusively. Read that again. Little children, keep yourself from idol reflects the crucial significance of worshiping the true God exclusively. So is there any other way? Any other God? Muhammad won't get it. Buddha won't get it. Hare Krishna won't get it. None of them. The 33 million gods that the Hindus worship will not get it. Because, don't you hear people say this all the time? You know, it'll be okay. God's loving and He's good. If God's loving, He'll do it. No, He won't. There's only one way. Jesus said it clearly. There's a way that seems right to it. Scripture says it clearly. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end is destruction. Jesus said, broad is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the way that leads to eternal life. And what did He say? And few are they who find it. Few. I'm one of the few. It's more than 144,000, I'll tell you that. Because there will be, when we read Revelation, millions upon millions and billions of people gathered around the throne. All the saints from all the ages who have come to know Jesus. And some are going to be surprised that you and I are there. And we're going to be surprised that some of the others made it that we did not think we're ever going to make it, you know. It's just going to be a big, happy family reunion. It's going to be a glorious day. Amen? Aren't you thankful for that? So here's the danger of idolatry. It was that John is writing this most likely to Ephesus, the center of the worship of the goddess Diana. I mean, idol worship was rampant. Corinth was no exception to that. All through the Roman world, there was a pagan worship. Remember Paul on Mars Hill, multitude, and even a god worshiping the unknown god because they want to make sure they had them all covered. You know, we don't want to offend anybody. So the unknown god, we don't know who you are, but you know, don't be ticked at us. That was their perception of deity. That's what they thought. The gods were up there just looking to lightning bolt you when you stepped out of line. There's never anything about mercy and grace and redemption and restoration and reconciliation or any of those things. The gods were always out to get men because they didn't like them or whatever. I don't know. But this I do know. There came a day when God came down and became one of us so that He could die for us because He loves us. Amen? Now, there are probably few in our contemporary society who worship physical idols. We don't see that in our country so much, physical idols, right? You know, we just don't see that. But listen, anything that we might elevate above God is an idol in our heart. Anything that comes between us and Jesus. We have to be really careful of that because we live in a society that says if you want to get ahead, you need to promote, you need to do, you need to go, you need to be, all those kinds of things. And the difficulty with some of that is that we can promote and be, go, do to the extent that it gets between us and Jesus. Yeah, you just have to be careful. You just have to be careful. What's the most important thing? What is the most... Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So if our treasure is stuff, then that's what we're going to give ourselves to. But if our treasure is Jesus, then we'll give ourselves to Him as well. Amen? So every lofty thing that raised itself against the knowledge of God must be brought down, must be smashed, and only the Lord Jesus Christ exalted. Amen? So in a dark world that is filled with uncertainty, we as God's people We as God's people have the glorious certainty based on divine revelation. That's where we stand, upon that, and there is no other place. When the world stumbles blindly in darkness, what is God's word? It's for us. And what does it do? It is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, so that we don't stumble, so that we don't have to fail, so that we can walk in victory, so that we can fulfill the purpose that God has called us here for. But listen, you're just not going to be effective of that if you don't read your Bible and pray. It's just not going to happen. This guy says, no, I haven't read my Bible for a week. And he was proud of it. And I'm saying to myself, are you kidding me? What would you do if you hadn't eaten for a week? He's a pretty skinny guy. He would have been way a lot skinnier. Listen, the goal is not to see how far we can push it. The goal is to see how close we can get. That's it. So we need to spend time in the Word, and we need to spend time in prayer, but we also need to spend time in fellowship with one another, because we build one another up in the most holy faith. You know, I know you hear me say this a lot. I preach it to myself. Read the Word and pray. Spend time in the Word and pray. But we just can't neglect that, because if we do, we neglect it to our own hurt. Okay? So that's enough said about that. So, here's the point. Can we come to God with confidence? Huh? Can we? Here's the answer to that. Most certainly. We can come to Him. Because what? He is our Father. He's our Father. Abba, Father. The God who is near. Jehovah Shammah. The God who is there. Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides, and He's our peace, Jehovah Shalom, and all of these various things. He is all of that and more. And we can come to Him. And that's the point that John is trying to drive home to us as we look at this passage. If we sin, we can confess. We can trust Him. Listen, little children, don't get caught in idolatry. Amen? Thank you, Lord, for your word this morning. We look forward to the glorious day that you're going to return. You promised that you would. And we look forward to that with hope in our hearts, Lord Jesus, for the grand and glorious reappearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone dwells in unapproachable light, who alone is all-powerful, knowing, and never, ever changes. You're the same, Lord. You don't change it up on us. You're not like the gods of the nations who have eyes and ears and noses, mouths and hands, but they're totally insensitive. They can't see, hear, speak, smell, taste, feel, because they're wood and stone. They are the vain imaginations of men's hearts. And they can't help us. Help us to realize, Lord, that getting a new this or grabbing one of those or having that or going isn't what's going to help us. When we feel that emptiness and that longing and that sense of purposelessness, when we just are out of sorts, help us to realize, Lord, that it's you that our soul is longing for. It is you that we crave. And may we find our rest and our peace in you. And Lord, may we with hearts anticipate the soon return for that great and glorious and wonderful day. Oh, I love that hope, Lord. I love singing your praises. I love your word, for the help and the strength that it brings. I love the fact that I can know that my sins are forgiven. That I have a hope beyond this life. And it's all because of you, Jesus. And Lord, we look forward to that day when we will see you as you are.